Harvest Podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 1. Today I want to talk about a topic that is one of the hard ones, one of those subjects we would rather avoid, but one that we all have to deal with, or at least most of us do. I want to talk to you about male pattern baldness. It's a real problem. I'm kidding. I was in a restaurant the other day with my wife and my daughter-in-law, Brittany, and a young server came up to us and said, "Is your name Greg Laurie?" I said, "Yes." He said, "My mother became a Christian listening to you preach when she was a little girl." I thought, did he have to say when she was a little girl? I mean, that's one thing when the person themselves says it, but her full-grown adult son, he's probably an older teenager, frankly, but I mean, this young man's telling me, "My mother, when she was a little girl, came to hear you preach and came to the Lord." But then he thanked me because he was raised in a Christian home and was a believer himself. And then he said, just before he left, "You know what? My mom said you used to have really long hair and you were cool." Like, past tense. Brittany said, "He's still cool," but it was too late. It's pretty much established I was old, not cool. How many of you have tweeted? You've heard of Twitter? How many of you have heard of Twitter? Okay, how many of you, when you say something on Twitter, it's called tweeting. How many of you have tweeted? Raise up your hand. We had no tweeters in the first service at all. That's the low-tech service, okay? I think we had three. But the other day, I was messing around with Twitter. I'm still figuring it out. It confuses me. And so I was there with Paul Eaton and one of our tech guys, and I said, "Okay, so tell me how you send a message out again." And they showed me, and I went over to Paul Eaton's phone, and I said to all of his followers, because people follow your tweets, I said, "I'm fat." And I thought that was really funny that it sounded like Paul was saying, "I'm fat," but it was really me doing it to him. Until 5 minutes later, I discovered I said it on my own Twitter account. And the thing with Twitter, there are people that follow you and they give you immediate feedback. And I got 35 responses. I mean, like in 5 minutes, 35. So I clicked the first one, "I'm fat too." Next one, "Welcome to the club." "Oh, you should spell fat P-H-A-T instead." And then two people said, "You're pleasingly plump." Not one person said, "No, you're wrong, you're not fat." I bring this all up to say, I'm old, I'm bald, and I'm fat. And I'm not cool anymore. Hey, but I've been doing this for a while. I can still preach, kind of. And so there you go. And that's even debatable among some. But I've been talking about the topic before us for a long time. I've been a pastor now for 35 years. And so thank you. I wasn't saying that for your applause. I appreciate that. But, you know, things change with the passing of time. And I think you deepen in your understanding of topics and you see things differently as the years go by. And I have to say, there's no question that I see this topic a little differently than I used to. I mean, I'm talking about suffering today. Why is there suffering? And I've suffered. You've suffered. I've suffered through my childhood. I had some hard times and so forth. But with our son going to heaven, you know, this is the worst suffering I have ever gone through. So I approach this subject a little bit differently now. You might say this has become very, very personal to me. And I'm happy to say the things that I've taught on the topic over the years have really not changed, but perhaps the way I say them is a little bit different. I don't really know. But all I know is as I look at the Word of God to teach on this topic, I'm looking for myself as well, as I want to know what the Lord could say to me through all of this. Because suffering is one of those things we simply cannot escape. In fact, a Barna poll was done a while back, and the question was asked, if you could ask God any question you wanted and get a response, what would you ask? And the response was, I would ask God, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Whenever you share the gospel with somebody, it won't be long until this topic will pop up or the question will pop up. Well, if God is all loving and so good, why does he allow innocent people to suffer? It was C.S. Lewis that said, and I quote, the problem of pain is atheism's most potent weapon against the Christian faith, end quote. Many people point to the problem of evil and suffering as a reason for not believing in God. More than any other, it's not merely a problem, it's the problem. Because we look around in this world we're living in today and we wonder, why? Why did that happen? Why was there recently an earthquake here or a tsunami there or a tragedy over in this place? Why do we have to see this loss of life? Why so many people dying in the World Trade Center towers or in the Pentagon on 9/11? Why did my friend just get cancer? Why was that child born with a disability? Why? The questions go on and on. Why does God allow tragedy? Why does he allow wars to rage? Why does he allow injustice in the world? The questions continue. Why do these things take place? But here's the deal. You can't escape it. Suffering is going to come to every person, and it's going to come to you, and it's going to come to me as well. So what we need to do is prepare for suffering. Because listen to this, suffering will come. It's not a matter of if, but it's only a matter of when and how much. Either it's going to come in your life, or it's going to come to someone very close to you. And so we want to be prepared ahead of time. Let me just say, if you are listening to this message right now and you're not going through any great hardship and you're not suffering in any way that you could really point to, man, rejoice. Really, just rejoice. And praise God for that. But I hate to break this to you. You're either coming out of one storm or ultimately you're headed into another. If you're having one of those nice intervals in life, enjoy that interval. But hardship will come. I don't think that's a pessimistic view of life. I think it's a realistic view of life. Job 5:7 says, people are born for trouble as predictably as sparks fly upward from a fire. So they are going to come, these difficulties. So here's the thing. We want to be prepared ahead of time. Randy Alcorn has written a new book with the title, If God is Good, Why? And I recommend this book to you. And in this book, he made this statement, and I quote, most of us don't give focused thought to evil and suffering until we experience them. This forces us to formulate perspective on the fly. At a time when our thinking is muddled and we're exhausted and consumed by pressing issues, people who have been there will attest that it's far better to think through suffering in advance, close quote. In other words, Randy Alcorn is reminding us to be prepared ahead of time. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is why we're taking time in this series that we're calling Essentials to lay a foundation for you in your life. So you will have something to draw upon when the storm comes, when the crisis hits, when the adversity comes knocking at your door. I know we would rather avoid these things. If you're out at sea and you see a rough patch of water ahead, you go in the other direction. If you're flying and you're coming toward a storm front, you try to go around it. And that's what we all try to do. But sometimes there's no escaping tragedy. And it can just happen so quickly, it's mind-boggling. It's shocking that in a 1 to 2 minute period, your life can be altered. Ours was. And I have to say, when tragedy hits, it's eye-opening. Everything changes. The way you see things change. There's a lot of surprises. Some people that you expected to be there for you are not there for you. And even worse, sometimes they hurt you. Other times, people you've never met before are there for you in an amazing way, showing you tremendous compassion and love. And then there are those that were with you ahead of time, that are with you through it, and will be with you after it passes. They've always been your friend. You say, well, Greg, yeah, that's all fine, but you're evading the question, why does God allow suffering? Now, here's the way it's usually described. People will say, if God is so good and God is so loving, why does he allow evil? The implication is as follows. Either God is all powerful, but not all good. Therefore, he doesn't stop evil. Or he's all good, but he's not all powerful. Therefore, he can't stop evil. Let's think about this. Either God is all powerful. He has unlimited power, but he's not all good. Therefore, he doesn't stop evil. Or he's all good, but really he's not all powerful. Therefore, he can't stop evil. Here's the problem with the question. It's based on a false premise. And the premise is, I am determining what is good and what is not good. By the very nature of that question, I am suggesting already that I don't think God is good. Because I'm saying, if God is good, why? And here's my response to that. When did you become the moral center of the universe? Who are you? Who am I to say what is good or what is not good? See, God is not good because I think he's good. He's not good because you think he's good. He's not even good because we took a vote and 98% of us believe God is good. No, God is good because he said he is good. There is no higher authority than God himself. Jesus said in Luke 18:19, no one is good except God alone. God is good whether I believe it or not. God and he alone is the final court of arbitration. As Paul said in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. I guess the big question is, what is good? And we'll talk about that a little bit in our next message, because we're going to deal with the oft-quoted verse that we turn to in times of difficulty, Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we're going to define good for you, because sometimes our definition of good and God's definition are not the same. But the Bible says that God is good. That's why. Good is whatever God approves. If God says it's good, it's good. You say, well, that's circular reasoning. You're quoting God to prove God. Yeah, that's right. You can call it circular reasoning. I call it biblical reasoning. It starts with God. It ends with God. That's how life works. God wants us to think these things through. Over in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says, come, let us reason together. But a better rendering of that verse would be, come, let's sit down and argue this out. Okay? Let's think this through. You see, God's thoughts are above my thoughts. God's ways are above my ways. There is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character and his approval of whatever is consistent with that character. So God is good, period. I want to just establish that. I sort of want to break these two concepts apart for a moment, and then we'll put them back together later. God is good. New subject. Why does God allow evil? Now, this is a hard one. Why does he allow evil? Well, first of all, we have to understand that God did not create evil. He created humanity uniquely in his image and placed him in a veritable paradise. Adam and Eve had the ability to choose. Now, that is that special quality that God gives to us where we can decide to do the right thing or the wrong thing. It's amazing to me that here are Adam and Eve in this paradise called Eden, with presumably hundreds, maybe thousands of trees to go and observe and pick the fruit from. And God says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. And in scene two, they're hanging around at the one tree God said to stay away from. That's so like me and you. If you don't believe me, go home and try it out on one of your kids. Honey, whatever you do, do not go in that room. Well, you know where they're going to be in 5 minutes or sooner. The moment you turn away, it's that curiosity. We're always tempted to look at the thing we're not supposed to look at. Don't touch that stove. It's hot, but they want to touch it for themselves. They want to see. So Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and sin and the curse came upon all humanity. Man would no longer live forever. Now there would be sickness and tragedy and death. Man would sin against God and against one another. Romans 5:12 says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. Adam's sin brought death, and death spread to everyone, so everyone has sinned. So the point to keep in mind is that humanity, not God, is responsible for sin. Today, we live between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, between Eden and the new earth, and things are not all right in the world. But why didn't God create human beings to be incapable of sin? Why? Because God wants us to voluntarily love Him because we choose to, not because we have to. You go down to the toy store and you buy some little doll that has a computer chip in it, and if you push a button, it says, I love you. Do you really find fulfillment from that? As a matter of fact, I do. In fact, I'm sitting with that doll in church right now. Well, okay. We need to talk afterwards. But of course you don't. And even with your own children, you know, if you were to go up to your son or your daughter or your grandchild and say you love me right now or I'll spank you. Or say you love me or I'll throw you out and never give you another meal again. Oh, I love you. You know, what kind of love is that? Love with a gun to your head? Love because you're afraid of repercussion? No, God wants us to love Him because we choose to. Nothing warms the heart of a parent than to hear their child or their grandchild voluntarily come up to them and say, I love you. God wants the same thing from all of us. We can choose to love God. We can choose not to love God. So you will find that a lot of these things that we call evil in the world are brought on by ourselves because we disregard what God's word says, we break His commandments, and we hurt one another. I think to a certain degree, we can understand why bad things happen to bad people. In fact, there are times when we look upon it as poetic justice.
Yeah, I tell you what.
What goes around comes around. Ah, look at that. Because that person did a bad thing and it kind of blew up in their face, like me saying as Paul, I'm fat, and then people find out I think I'm fat. Like it sort of came back on me, that illustration. Did you forget that one already? I don't know. But okay. And so, oh yeah, you know, he got what he deserved, we say. So really, I think the question is not so much, why does God allow bad things to happen to bad people? A real question is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And to take it a step further, why does God allow bad things to happen to godly people? To godly people. We can accept the idea of suffering in general, especially when it happens as a consequence of bad behavior. But when bad things happen to good people, we don't get it. But here's what I want to establish right out of the gate. Being a Christian does not mean that you will be exempt from suffering. It surprises us. You know, no, I'm a Christian. These bad things won't happen to me. No, listen to me now. Christians will suffer. Christians get cancer. Christians have heart attacks and they die. Christians get an automobile accident. Christians die in plane crashes. Christians face the same tragedies the world faces. We're surprised by that. We're shocked by that. But it happens. Tragedy comes into our life as well. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, don't be shocked that it's happening to you. Why me? I've actually had people come up to me and say, Greg, why did this happen to you of all people? Why? What, do I get a free pass? Because I'm a pastor? Because I preach? No, I don't think so. I suffer along with everybody else out there. Jesus even said in John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But why do bad things happen to godly people? I'm going to now give you an answer. I know a lot of people dodge this subject. They're afraid to answer it. I'm going to take it head on. Why do bad things happen to godly people? Here comes my answer. Are you ready? Get out your pen. You're going to want to write this down. Are your pens out? Here it is. Three words. I don't know. That's my answer. I don't know. You should have met me when I was 21. I knew then. And I knew a lot of things at 21 as a young pastor. But today I'm not afraid to say, I don't know. I can't explain that. Now, I'm not evading it. I'm just acknowledging that there are some things I realize that I will never know this side of heaven. Now, just because I say I don't know today doesn't mean that I may not know 10 years from now or 20 years from now or a week from now, because sometimes through the passing of time, things become clear, don't they? But then I know that there are certain things in this life that I will not understand until I get to heaven, and then I will look back on it and say, now I know. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary in the book of Job, made this statement, and I quote, "I don't care if you have a PhD you earned at Yale or in Scotland. Just stand in front of a mirror all alone, nobody around, and shrug and say, I don't know. I really don't know. You can also add, I can't tell you why that happened. I just don't know. Repeat the word several times," Swindoll says. "I don't know." Now he concludes, "God never promised he would inform us all about his plan ahead of time. He just promised he has one. Ultimately, it's for our good and his glory. He knows, we don't. That's why we shrug and admit, I don't know," end quote. So that's not to say there's not answers. That's just to say, I don't know them at this point in life. But I know God is good, and I know God's in control, and I know he works things together for good. But I also know that he allows bad things to happen to good people, even godly people. And I can think of no better illustration of this than the story of Job. I mean, Job was an amazing man, a godly man of integrity, so much so that the Lord himself bragged on him in heaven. But Job faced some of the worst calamities that we have ever heard of. I don't know that I've ever heard a sadder story than the story of Job. In a moment, we'll read that Job lived in a place called Uz, and so we might think of him as a fictional character. Uz, is that near Oz? Did Job know Dorothy, perhaps, and Toto? Job was a real man that lived in a real place and experienced real pain and turned to a real God and found real answers. The same God that will help you in your hour of need. It is believed by many that Job is the oldest book in all of the Bible. So let's read a little bit of his story. Job chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. And by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. "There was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and he employed many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in the entire area. Every year when Job's sons had birthdays, they invited their brothers and sisters and joined them for a celebration. And when these celebrations ended, and sometimes they lasted several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each one of them. For Job said to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. That was Job's regular practice." 4 quick things jump out about Job that I think are worth noting. Number one, Job was a man of integrity. He was a man of character. He practiced what he preached, and indeed character counts. In fact, it may be the most important thing in a person's life, not just what you say, but what you really are. We all put out an image, if you will. This is who I am. Now, right now, as you sit in church, here you are, and if we were to talk afterwards, I would have a sense of who you are, you would have a sense of who I am. But the real you is not necessarily the person sitting in church. The real you is what you are in private. When there's no one to impress, when you're not aware that anyone is watching, that's you, okay? D.L. Moody said, "Character is what you are in the dark." Job was a man of supreme character. Number two, Job was a wealthy man, the wealthiest man in all of his region. And yet the wealth did not go to his head. He seemed to keep it all in perspective, and wealth has turned many a head and heart away from God. In fact, we're warned in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Here's the funny thing about wealth and affluence. You may have a lot of it and not necessarily have your head turned by it, and you may have very little of it and be obsessed with it. We often think that people who are wealthy are materialistic and people who are not wealthy aren't, but sometimes the most materialistic people around are the ones that want to be rich. Sometimes it is said, you know, the Bible teaches money is the root of all evil. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but I've never read that verse. The Bible teaches the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not just those that have it, though it could include them, obviously. It can be those that don't have it, but are obsessed with it. The point is, Job had it, and it did not control his life. He was a man of integrity. He was a wealthy man. Number three, he was a family man. He raised his children in the way of the Lord. He clearly loved them. Sounds like he was concerned about them, about their whereabouts, what they were up to. He was a godly father. I'm not so sure about his wife. We'll read about her next time. But, you know, when he was at his lowest point, she said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Thank you for those words of encouragement. Boy, did that help. Curse God and die, she said. But Job was a family man, and also, and finally, Job was a prayerful man. Verse 5 tells us he would offer a burnt offering for his children. That was an Old Testament way of saying he prayed for them, not sporadically, but regularly. And let me ask you, do you pray for your children? Do you set a godly example for them to follow? You know, sometimes when we're having trouble in the home or trouble with our children, the reason is because we have trouble in our hearts. But Job, he had it together. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of faith, a man who loved his family. God was so proud of Job, he was bragging on him in heaven. That brings us to our next verses. Look at verse 6. Of Job 1. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan the accuser came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. And Satan answered the Lord, I've been going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. Then the Lord asked Satan, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all of the earth, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and will have nothing to do with evil. Satan replied to the Lord, oh, yes, Job fears God, but not without good reason. You've always protected him in his home and his property from harm. You've made him prosperous in everything he does. Look how rich he is. Take away everything he has. He'll surely curse you to your face. All right, you may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. Wow, talk about having friends in high places. God's bragging on his boy, Job. But know this, when God is your friend, the devil will be your enemy. But then again, if the devil is your friend, God will be your enemy. So I guess you ought to choose who you want your friends and enemies to be. But the very fact that Job was a friend of God and that the Lord was bragging on him caused the devil to want to wreak havoc in his life. And I want you to notice how Satan was so active. You know, in our earlier messages in this series we call Essentials, What Every Christian Needs to Know, we talked about the origin of the devil. Because some people have a hard time understanding why someone as evil as Satan exists. And remember, we pointed out that God did not create the devil as we know him today. Lucifer, Satan, the devil, was once a high-ranking angel, a beautiful, magnificent spiritual being that rebelled against God. It's recorded there in Luke chapter 14. And in that rebellion, he led one-third of the angels with him who became his demons that do his bidding today. So Lucifer became Satan when he rebelled against God and fell to the earth. Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So now we find the devil playing out his wicked agenda. And notice how active he is. In verse 6, we read, Satan the accuser came. Then verse 7, Satan answered. And then in the same verse, we read, he's going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. Verse 12, Satan left the Lord's presence. Man, he is just a busy little bee, isn't he? He never stops. He never slows down. Wouldn't it be nice if he took a year off? We can announce, the devil is taking the year 2010 off. He doesn't take a year off. He doesn't take a month off. He doesn't take a week off. He doesn't take an hour off. He doesn't even seem to take a minute off. He's always working. And Peter says he's like a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And what is his ultimate agenda? It is as follows. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan's end game, if you will, is to take you out of God's protection and to ruin your life. In contrast, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Here's what the devil says to God. You know what? Job fears you because you've given him a lot of stuff and he has a really good life and you put this hedge of protection around him, this wall. And I can't penetrate that stinking wall. And if that wall came down and some of these things were gone, you would find out how much Job loves you. And in the same way, God has put a wall of protection around you, an impenetrable fortress. No one can get through it without his divine permission. But in this case, the Lord gave to the devil permission to bring a series of difficulties in the life of Job. That's where we pick the story up. We're in chapter 1 still. Look at verse 13. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were dining at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans raided us and they stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with the news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with the news. Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. Your sons and your daughters were feasting in their older brother's home, and suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the desert and hit the house from all sides. The house collapsed, and all of your children are dead. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Job stood up. He tore his robe in grief. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground before God. And he said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I'll be stripped of everything when I die. The Lord gave me everything I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sang it, he gives and takes away, he gives and takes away. That's what Job was saying it in one saying rather. And one day Job was completely bankrupt. Everything he had acquired through his lifetime was gone in a moment, but worst of all, his children were taken as well. Seven sons and three daughters gone just like that. For a parent to lose a child is a fate worse than death. When David's son Absalom died, even though he was a wicked boy, David wept uncontrollably and said, I wish it had been me instead of him. And any parent would say the same thing and gladly trade places with their child. Job took it all in, but I want you to notice what else he did. He worshiped the Lord. Listen, tragedy will come in life, and it's going to have one of two effects. We're either going to have our faith strengthened and we'll turn to God for comfort, or we'll become angry at God and turn away from Him. It's your choice. Hardships in life will either make you better or bitter. You decide which. Because character is not made in crisis, it's revealed. Think about that. It's not made in crisis, it's revealed. It's when the crisis hits and the veil is torn away that we see what that man or that woman really was. In the case of Job, we see him being exactly what God said he was, a man of faith, a man of character, a man of prayer, a man in need. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, you have so much faith, the way that you trust God through your hardship. Faith, yeah, you can call it that. I call it common sense. Where else are you going to turn? To the bottle? To drugs? To illicit pleasures? No, thank you. I'm going to turn to the one who actually can support me at a time like this, the one who promised to give me what I need. It's like when Peter was talking with the Lord and a lot of people turned away from following Jesus, and the Lord said, okay, are you guys going to leave too? Peter said, hey, where else would we go, you alone, of the words of eternal life. Allow me to loosely paraphrase that. Lord, we don't always get you. We don't always understand why you do what you do and why you say what you say, but this much we know, you're the one, and we're going to keep following you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is one of the good things that can come out of crisis and suffering. You turn to God with a dependence like you've never had before. Like a child running to their mom or dad, burying their face in their shoulder, and the parent comforts them. In the same way, we turn to God and God gives us the comfort that we need. Not necessarily with the answers, but He is always there. You see, faith is not going to grow through ease and conflict. It's going to grow through challenge and difficulty. Some people will say, well, you know, this shook my faith. This tragedy shook my faith. Maybe you didn't have real faith then. Randy Alcorn made this statement in his book, If God Is Good, Why? The faith that can't be shaken is a faith that has been shaken. So I've given you two quotes to write down today. Greg Laurie, I don't know. Randy Alcorn, a little better. The faith that can't be shaken is a faith that has been shaken. See, when your faith has been shaken and it is revealed to be real faith, that will see you through in your times of difficulty. Job worshiped the Lord and said, naked came I from this world, naked shall I return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We pointed out earlier that God is good. God is good because He says He's good. And by the way, that's why we should worship the Lord. Because if you only worship the Lord when you feel like it, you're not going to worship very often, because it's always something, right? I mean, when we come to church, for instance, and our worship team comes out, I'm really not in a worshiping mood today. Really, why? Well, I haven't had breakfast yet. I just can't really worship without some eggs in the stomach, you know? Oh, I have a cold, or oh man, we're having problems with the kids, or I don't know, I got in a fender bender yesterday, or maybe it's something even worse than that. I just experienced this difficulty, or we have a tragedy looming, or whatever it is. But listen, you should praise the Lord regardless of how you feel. The Bible does not say, give thanks unto the Lord when you feel good. I feel good. No, not like that. It says, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy endures forever. Worship God because He's worthy of your worship, regardless of your circumstances. That's what Job did, and that's what we need to do. God would be there for Job, and He'll be there for you. You might say, oh man, listen, if something like this ever happened to me, even if it was on a much smaller scale, I couldn't handle it. Here's my response to you. Yes, you could. Well, how do you know? You don't know me. No, I don't, but I know God. And He promised He'll never give you more than you can handle. You see, He who stirred up the storm is the hiding place in it. He who created or at least allowed the storm has been in it Himself. Listen to this. Whatever comes into your life has been created or allowed by God. Whatever comes into your life has either been created or allowed by God. In this case, God did not do this to Job, but He did allow the devil to. Why? I can't say. We see a lot of good things that came out of it as a result, but in all honesty, at the end of Job's book, when all of the things he lost are restored and his possessions and so forth, he didn't get his kids back. So it wasn't a tidy little ending like we would like to see in a Hollywood movie, perhaps. But at the same time, God was with him through all of this, and God gave him the strength to get through all of this, and He'll be with us as well. God allows things, or He does things. But here's the deal. When you're suffering, go to someone who has suffered. I never asked to have a ministry to suffering people. Quite frankly, I didn't want a ministry to suffering people. But I have one now, more than I've ever had before. I didn't put a sign on my door that says, come to me when tragedy hits, but people are coming to me more than they've ever come to me before. And for obvious reasons, especially if it involves a child. And they're asking me for prayer. They're asking me for advice. And, you know, a lot of times, it's not that I have the greatest thing to even say to them, but I do listen. and I have compassion on them, and I have a sense of what they're going through. I'm not as quick on the draw with the Bible verses as I once before, though I still quote verses. But you know, sometimes the best thing you can do with someone who's hurting is just be there and weep with them. Weep with those that weep, you know, the Bible says. And so I think it helps people, they've told me this at least, to know that someone else has gone through it. But listen, there's only so much I could do for you or anyone else can do for you if you want to go to the ultimate source for your times of difficulty. You go to Jesus himself, who suffered more than Jesus. The Bible says he was well acquainted with suffering. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 2:17, he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, and he is able to help us when we are suffering and we are being tempted. You say, I know, Greg, that's great, but you know what? He has been with me, but I miss my loved one. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I do too, but we need perspective. And I need to remind myself constantly of what is. Because all I see is miss my pain and my loss for my family. But then I try to look at it from a heavenly perspective and think of where my son is. You know, life on earth, it's like we're all waiting in a line. We're waiting in line. Do you like to wait in lines? I hate waiting in line. If there is a way to avoid a line, I will find it. If I'm in the market and I need to buy 30 items, I will still go to the 8 items or less line just to get out of there. And when I'm standing beside someone else in that line, I'm counting their items. That was more than the allotted amount. Security, you know. I don't like lines. Some people seem to like them. Have you noticed how certain movies attract people that like to camp out for the premiere? Usually Star Trek movies are one of them. I remember when the last, Star Trek, yes, but more Star Wars is what I meant to say. The last round of Star Wars films, not the first ones, but the second ones that came out after years had gone by. I remember that people were camping out in front of the movie theater, of course, dressed as Star Wars characters. Are any of you those people? It's a little scary. Okay, but I remember looking at them all, and I was driving by there with my son, Jonathan, and the day of the premiere came. It was a Friday at 7 o'clock, the new Star Wars film, and these people had been literally camping out day and night for a week, some of them. I said to Jonathan, I bet we could walk right up to that ticket office right now. I bet we could buy tickets and get a seat. Let's just try it. So it's like, you know, 8 minutes before the movie starts. We walk in, we buy 2 tickets, we sit down with all the weird people, watch the movie, and leave. And I waited 2 minutes, and they waited a week, and the movie wasn't even that good. But imagine if you were in line at Disneyland, and you were way in the back of the line, standing in the blazing sun, and all of a sudden the CEO of Disney came out. I think it's Robert Iger now, and he saw you there, and you know, you look like you're having a hard time. Why don't you come on into the Magic Kingdom ahead of everybody else? And as you walk by, people are murmuring, why do they get to go first? Why do they get to go first? And he opens up the door, and you walk in, and Mickey Mouse is there to greet you, and Minnie's on the other side, and you go skipping in to Sleeping Beauty's castle. Sad thing is, you're a 60-year-old man, but still. How would everybody in line feel? Lucky dog! How did he get in ahead of me? I have to sit here in the sun and wait in the line longer. That's life. And when someone's called to heaven, it's a promotion. An early death means an early crown. It's a privilege, not a punishment. So when this happens, though, we say of that loved one, they're gone. They're gone. And then in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, that's not true at all. I think a better way to say it would be, they're gone for now. To say they're gone implies they no longer exist. They're gone, that's the end of it. To say they're gone for now speaks of reunion. And the Bible tells us that when a person dies in the Lord, they depart to be with Christ, which is far better. And it also tells us that we will be reunited with them again. They're gone for now. For now. Meanwhile, we're standing in the sun waiting in line, waiting for the door to open. I know it's easy to say these things. It's harder to live them. But it's the truth. Heaven's better than earth, right? Way better. So look, I can't control my world. Oh, how I try. God's in control. All I can do is react. So I think we need to make a choice to react the right way and say, I don't get it. I don't know why, but I choose to glorify God. Maybe suffering has brought you here today, or at least has gotten you to listen today. Maybe something that's happened, it's been like a wake-up call, a close brush with death, a phone call from the doctor, something happened to a close friend of yours, whatever it is, it's reminded you of your mortality. As the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. All I will say to you is if suffering or hardship or crisis or tragedy or any of those things have gotten your attention and have caused you to think about your relationship with God, I'm just glad you're listening now. And here's what I want to tell you. Jesus Christ has the answer to what you're facing. Jesus Christ will walk with you through the hardest challenges of life and give you the guaranteed hope that when you die, you will go to heaven. Nobody else can do that for you. No other religion can do that for you. No other experience can do that for you. Only Christ can. And he lived and he died on a cross. No one suffered more than Jesus. As he bore all of our pain and all of our sin and all of our heartache and all of our suffering and then rose again from the dead 3 days later. Now he stands at the door of our lives and he knocks and says, if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. I'd like to close today by extending to you an opportunity to get right with God. And if you're not sure right now whether or not the Lord is living in you, if you don't know with certainty right now that you would go to heaven when you die, or if you are facing hardship in life and you just feel so all alone and you want Jesus to come into your heart and life and forgive you of your sin and walk with you through it, you respond to this prayer right now that I'll give you an opportunity to respond to. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you will speak to every person listening to this message. Help, Lord, each one to see that your word is true and that you have the answers we're looking for. You are the answer we're looking for. Help those that do not yet know you to come to you now and believe in Jesus, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like him to forgive you of your sin, if you would like to know with certainty that when you die, you will go to heaven, I would like you to stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer right here at this very moment. Just stand to your feet wherever you are. God bless you. Just stand up. If you're out in the amphitheater, I want you to stand up. If you're in the court overflow room there, I want you to stand up. Doesn't matter if I can see you. The Lord sees you. This is a commitment between you and him. You want to get right with God. You want to ask Christ to come into your life. You stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. You want to recommit your life to him. You stand as well. Anybody else? Stand now. Stand up. There are more of you that need to do this. Stand now. Wherever you are on the grounds, wherever you are listening, stand up. God bless each one of you. Anybody else? Anybody else in this final moment? Stand now. I'm going to lead you in this prayer. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. Now, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you are asking for God's forgiveness. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I turn now from my sin. And I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.